Now, in our study this evening, we're continuing in Revelation chapter 2. I want to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Hopefully, we'll get a little beyond that in our study this evening, but we'll see. In verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, we've seen that identified in chapter 1. We know who that is. That's Jesus, the Christ, who is exalted at the right hand of God. The one who was dead, alive again, who holds the keys of death and Hades. That becomes relevant in this chapter a number of times. And then in verse 2, "I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We know that this book is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapter 1, verse 11, and also we noted in chapter 1, verse 4. We noted the significance of numbers, that the number seven is used in this text to indicate completeness or fullness, not just that there were only seven churches in Asia Minor, for we know that there were others, and we've talked about them. And so what we want to note here is that these seven letters that are identified here are typical of all churches, and we've noted that there is a pattern of good churches and bad churches and some that were mixed. And so what we want to do, pardon me, in our study here is to notice these and see what is said about them. One of the things that we've noted just in the reading of this, first of all, he said, "I know thy works. I know your toil, your labor, your patience." And those things are identified, as we see in the verses that you see on the chart. We notice also in verse 2, and especially in verse 6, that doctrinally they are correct. The writer said that you try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and just find them false. In verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are commendable qualities. And as we look at all of these, we might raise the question, and I think this is where we left off in our last study, what could possibly be wrong with such a church? They are commended on a lot of counts. We noted that Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy as Conquerors, Worthy, More Than Conquerors, Worthy as the Lamb, is written by someone else, More Than Conquerors. This entire commendation, he says, leaves one inclined to question if there could be anything wrong in such a church. It carried on its services in the face of difficulties. It rejected false teachers. It hated sin. It did not grow weary in the Lord's work. And these are all commendable qualities, and that sets forth, I think, a very legitimate question. But the problem was the fire had gone out. We've talked about in our last study the history of this church, how that it began in Acts 18. We see Paul's discourse with them on his third journey in the 19th chapter, and then meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus in the 20th chapter. And we see that there were many very commendable things, but it had problems. And we want to notice that here in the text, where he says in verse 4, "But this I have against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love." Now, when you think of the church in Ephesus, you're studying from the book of Ephesians, or you're studying from the book of Acts, we often go to this text, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, and note that even though Paul warned those Ephesian elders, "I know that some of you will arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them," there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Here we see the evidence of that. By the time John is writing, they're just not as on target as they once were. They have left their first love. Now that raises the question, really, what is the place of love in our relationship to God? Now, most of you who know me know that I sometimes use the expression that some brethren are so filled with the ooey gooey drip from the ceiling kind of love that we can't talk about sin. We can't talk about anything that's bad. We can't talk about anything that needs to be corrected. We can't talk about those who teach wrong things because we are so filled with the subject of love, we can't talk about anything else. Well, certainly we need to talk about other things, but we don't need to neglect this either. Love is essential. It has to be in place. We noted Matthew 22 as the question was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And we noted that it is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We noted also in 2 Thessalonians 2 that because those in Thessalonica did not have a love for the truth, God gave them up that they should believe a lie that they all might perish. We must have a love for the things that are right. We want to be right. We want to study and know the truth. We must love one another, as we see in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 8. That's an extension of Romans chapter 12, as we discussed in a little bit in our study this morning. So love is essential, but love is that which produces action. When we look at this context, the church in Ephesus had left their first love, and there were some things that needed to be changed in their practice. Now, we've studied a number of times from the Galatian letter, and we've talked about the importance of faith and noting that faith doesn't stand alone. Faith alone doesn't save us. Faith alone doesn't get the job done. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, the writer says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Now, often we tie this together with James 2, beginning about verse 14 on through verse 18 or so, and following verse 24 of that text. And we see that the kind of faith that saves is an active, working, obedient faith. But faith works through the venue of love. We've noted in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that we're to love God. And when we do so, we do what he says. We keep his commandments. So love produces action. I want to notice here, and I'll get to that at the bottom in just a moment, that love without our if we don't love each other, then we're not right. We're as nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see the apostle discussing kind of a subset of problems in the church at Corinth that extends from the primary problem of division, a lack of affection for one another, a lack of love for one another. That division is addressed from the very first chapter. But when he comes to the 13th chapter, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. In other words, just a loud noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, we're familiar with this passage, and the problem in the church at Corinth, though they exercised spiritual gifts, they didn't love each other, not like they should, and that manifested itself in all kinds of divisions among them. And so he said, even if you have these spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues or prophecy, and you don't love each other, it doesn't benefit you at all. And even if you're so benevolent that you're willing to give your body to be burned to help somebody else, if you do it for the wrong motive, if you don't have the proper attitude toward one another, then it's of no benefit to you. Now, this issue that the writer addresses in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, thou hast left thy first love. That put them in a quandary. It put them in a terrible position. Even though we look at verse 6 and verse 2 and note their works, even if we note that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, we see that the relationship of love and hate has to be balanced. And we see that displayed here. I want to note here at the bottom of this page that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That occurs again a little bit in the second chapter in verse 15, where the church in Pergamum is addressed. The writer says, "So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." So the teaching of the Nicolaitans surfaces again in this book. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know what that is." I don't either. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation as to what it might be, and we're not going to pursue that. I don't know what it was, but evidently it was something or someones that were teaching things that were wrong. And the text tells us that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, what I want to note just here is they didn't hate the Nicolaitans. They hated their works. They hated the things that they did. There was some teaching that was being engaged in that was not right. And John said in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Certainly we love those who teach and practice error, but we sure don't love what they teach. And that was the case here in 2 John 9 through verse 11. The writer tells us why. He said that those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ, they have not God. It affects their fellowship with God. And if we bid them greeting, then it affects our fellowship with God. So we see how relevant that is and how important that is. In Romans 16, 17 and 18, we note that they were to mark and avoid those who were engaging in these kind of things, such as Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, likewise. Now we can hate the deeds that somebody is doing, hate the teaching that they're teaching, while at the same time, we love the person. We don't want them to be lost. In Psalms 119, I'm not going to take the time to read that whole chapter. As most of you know, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. But I do want to notice a couple of verses in it. In Psalms 119, in verse 97, the writer says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then in verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." We must hate the teaching of those who teach it different from what God's word says, while at the same time manifesting our love toward them. We don't hate the person, but we hate the teaching. Now, when we examine the church in Ephesus, he said, "You have left your first love." Somebody said, Harkrider said in his commentary, "The honeymoon is over." Now that says a lot, doesn't it? The honeymoon is over. And now here's the reality of life. Ray Summers in his book, Worthy as the Lamb, I believe, he's the author of that. He said they were loyal, but lacking. Well, now you might examine that statement and say, "Well, I don't see how they can be loyal and still be lacking." They had to take a stand somewhere. Well, the point is they're not where they need to be. Arkwright in his commentary says, "In form, this was still a sound church which fended off false doctrine, but the fire had gone out. There is more to serving God than adherence to mechanical traditional routine." I want to comment on that statement just a bit. Sometimes there are those who ask me when they're going to be traveling into a certain area, "Where is there a sound church in the area where I'm going?" And we all are interested in that when we travel. But sometimes our definition of sound is determined by one or two things, and that's not altogether the test. And we want to see that concerning the church in Ephesus. On several things, we see that they would be identified as sound. But there's more to being healthy, and that's what that word means. There's more to being spiritually healthy than just one or two things. The church in Ephesus, the fire had gone out. They had left their first love. They're not what they need to be. Their love, their enthusiasm, their excitement had vanished. It thrills me to death when somebody first realizes what the Bible says and what it requires of them, the changes that it demands in the way that they live. When we examine the changes that are necessary in our lives and we obey the gospel, sometimes we're just as thrilled as we can be, and we just can't wait to get to somebody else and tell them the things that we've learned. Sound familiar? But then after we have adhered to those things for a while, we're sometimes just not as excited as once we were about those things. And that's unfortunate. We need to maintain the love, the enthusiasm, the excitement about being a Christian that caused us to become Christians in the first place. Well, what I want to note is this is not an uncommon situation for a church to become indifferent. Yes, very particular about what's being taught, but as far as what's being practiced, sometimes we become lax. We lose our zeal, our enthusiasm. We're not as excited about being a Christian, not as enthused about worshiping God as once we were. And I must say on that note that I saw a bunch of enthused folks this morning, glad to be in the assembly, glad to be there. That's not saying anything about you folks who could not. That's understandable, but we're glad to have this opportunity to study and examine those things that are right. Third point I want us to see, sometimes we become not as fervent, not as diligent about the things that we do, not as zealous for learning and growing as we once were. And so this presents a danger. I want you to look at this screen with me just a little bit. It illustrates the things that I'm wanting to talk about. Sometimes we can be strong in opposing sin, opposing erroneous teaching, but then we become weak in loving the things that are right. There's two sides to this equation, and this is what I think that we see in the church in Ephesus. And noting that there are two sides to this equation, we read in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You see, it's not enough just to abhor that which is evil. The church at Ephesus is commended on that. But this second part sometimes is more difficult. Cleave to that which is good. Now, there's where we want to make some points in our study this evening. C.B. Craig, in his commentary, makes this statement. They had set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that the battle they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. Zeal for Christian truth may obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. John is a rigorist who shares the hatred of heresy, which he attributes both to the church Ephesus and to the Lord's church, but he recognized the appalling danger of a religion prompted by more by hate than by love. And we don't want to fall into that trap. We don't want to become hateful in our attitudes toward others. And so I want to consider some specific elements. Sometimes we can be strong against worldliness. We cite passages such as Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, where the lusts of the flesh are described. And we note that last expression, and such like, in verse 21, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we stand opposed to various sinful practices, and we're adamant about those things. We are very careful about worshiping God properly, and we're opposed to the mechanical use of instrumental music in our worship because we don't find that outlined for us in the New Testament. It's not authorized, and so we don't have a piano or an organ or a 52-piece band, and we can debate that and debate it very strongly. We see some brother who is practicing some particular sin, and we can talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church in Corinth was tolerating a brother among them practicing fornication, and they were told to withdraw from such a one, not to keep company with any brother that be named a fornicator, extortioner, and so forth. And we can be very bold about standing for the truth as it pertains to divorce and remarriage, and we want to be careful that the things that we teach on that are just exactly what God's word says. And we often say, well, you know, there's only one cause for divorce, and that's set forth in Matthew 19, verse 9, Matthew 5, verse 32, and we stand strong on that, and we're right about those things. And we talk about, Donna and I were watching a movie the other day that was talking about some woman who was a preacher, and I said she hasn't read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and she certainly hasn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the women in the church, that they are regulated and women's role and men's role and children's role in the home. The Bible addresses all of those things. So we can take a firm stand on some of these issues that are around about us, and we can talk about the need to forsake sin when we talked about those who practice homosexuality and things of these kind, this kind of nature. But then there's another side to this coin. We can stand very strong against these things, but look over here. We know that we are to practice godliness, reverence for God. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, the passage tells us, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, we're big on getting rid of, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. But what about developing these other attributes of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Isn't that just as important? And as we oppose those things that are sinful, what about those who practice sin and need the salvation that is offered in Christ? Now, here we're talking about the realm of being evangelistic, teaching folks what they need to know in order to be forgiven of their sins. Sometimes we can become so active in opposing sin that we forget about saving the sinner. And then sometimes we're so opposed to the mechanical instruments of music in our worship, as rightly we should be, and then we sit and we don't sing. We don't express the joy in our heart, the worship unto God in our singing as we should. And on that note, I must say that even though this morning we were required to wear masks, I had several compliment the singing, that it's a wonderful thing to be able to be together and sing like we do. Indeed. And as we talk about exposing a brother who has committed sin and not keeping company with him, what about restoring our brother? Somebody who has fallen, as we read in the Galatian letter in chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see, these points are just as important as what you see on the other side of the chart. Restore the erring brother. How many of us know of brethren at Fifth Street East who are not doing what they ought to be doing? How many of us have taken the time to call or write or try to help find out what's wrong to be able to restore that individual? Interesting enough, Galatians chapter 6 falls on the heels. In fact, it's the same context of Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, where the writer is talking about how we walk by the Spirit versus walking according to the lust of the flesh. In that context, there are those who are fallen, those who are overcome, and those who are spiritual are to restore that brother. James addresses that in James chapter 5 and in verse 19, when he said, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sin." Do we not see there's balance in this equation? You can't expose the brother who's doing sinful things without working to try to restore him. And as we teach about the errors of divorce and remarriage, as grave as that is, and the erroneous teaching that seems to be so rampant, we noticed in a previous study in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, that God hates divorce. Well, though that be true, there is a lot said in the scriptures about the sacredness and the honorable relationship of marriage and how to make it so and how to be the husband that God wants you to be, how to be the wife that God wants you to be. And so we must address how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. And that's not just in our teaching, brethren. That's exemplified in our home. And we can talk about the errors involved on this side of the chart, but then we read in Titus chapter 2 that the older women teach the younger women how to fulfill their duties and responsibilities in the home. And as we forsake sin over here, we understand who we are over here. We have become citizens in God's kingdom, and so we are to worship God, know who you are, And that's what the church in Ephesus evidently was missing. They had many of these things down, but when it came to developing godliness, saving the sinner, these things on this chart, they had erred on this. They had not given the diligence to those things that ought to. And that becomes evidence of the fire. It's just gone out. We're no longer as enthusiastic as we should be. Now that presents us a decision. We're at a crossroads. What do we do? What did the church at Ephesus do? How were they instructed? Well, they were about to lose their identity as belonging to the Lord. If you would please, let's go back to the text, Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 in verse 5, the writer says, "Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come quickly and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Now that's interesting to me. You repent, or I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick or your lampstand out of its place. And my understanding of that expression is they may continue to exist as a group of people, but they would lose their identity as belonging to the Lord. They would no longer be the Lord's church. A friend of mine sent me an advertisement, actually, of a Church of Christ where one of their members was quite artistic. And so they were advertising this lady's artwork that was to be displayed in their dining hall. And they were inviting the public to come to their church building and see this woman's art displayed. Now, when it comes to artwork, most of you know I'm not much of an artist. I do well just to hold the pen. But the work of the church is not to display art. That's not the work of the church. The person who sent me that asked the question, could it be that they are now advertising themselves to the community as nothing more than just another religious denomination? And now they're a part of the community just advertising social activities like so many do. They're no longer the Lord's church. Well, friend, it can possibly be so that a church's candlestick can be removed. Now, it's not up to me to decide that. The Lord did. The Lord said, I'll move your candlestick out of its place. You'll no longer be mine. You may be a, quote, religious group. You may be meeting and doing a lot of good things in the community, but you have no relationship with the Lord. Now, what we want to note is here's what the church at Ephesus, though they had so many commendable qualities, here's the crossroads that they were at. You can repent and do the first works, or you'll cease to be a church of Christ, a church belonging to Christ. It would no longer be the Lord's church. So what the writer is calling upon them to do is to make a decision. You decide which path you want to go down, because indeed you are at a crossroads. And one of the things about a crossroads, you can't stay where you are. You've got to make a decision. And that's where the church at Ephesus was. They couldn't stay where they were. They had left their first love. Even though they had so many commendable qualities, they had left their first love. They couldn't stay like that. The Lord said, I'm going to come and move thy candlestick out of its place. Mickey. Now, in verse 7 of this passage, I want you to note, there the text tells us, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now that statement occurs over and over. In fact, you'll notice it not only in verse 7, you'll see it addressed to the church in Smyrna in verse 11. You see it addressed to the church in Pergamum in verse 17, and likewise throughout the reading of these first three chapters. Over and over, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, just as important as it is for a preacher to prepare what he wants to say to the audience, it's important that the audience think about how they're going to receive what is taught. That's the case here in Ephesus. The Lord has given them a choice. You can repent and do the first works or not. I'll come and move thy candlestick out of its place. Now, ma'am, Daphne.
Yeah. When I read this, I think about something that I've observed in some congregations where it's like the checklist Christianity. Yeah. I show up at the building 15 minutes early. I find my place. We sing the two songs. We say the prayer. We do the Lord's Supper, you know, and woe be it that somebody suggests we might end with a song instead of a prayer or something like that. So we're very locked into the temple worship, format.
Mentality. Yeah.
Yes. As opposed to why am I there? Yeah. What am I doing? Where is my emotional, my spiritual connection to what's going on? And so when I see stuff like this, that's what I think about, is you're checking all the boxes, but you've lost the reason that you're doing it. You're just here to check boxes.
There's another side to this chart, and you saw that a while ago. And yes, that's true. In fact, Paul addressed this to Timothy, strangely enough, to the church at Ephesus. We know that's where Timothy was the preacher. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, but know this, that in the last days, grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of God, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's hard to read all of that without taking a breath. But you see the circumstance that they were in. Now look at the next verse. Holding a form of godliness. Now here are the things beginning in verse 1, all kinds of ugly things that they were practicing. But at the same time, they held a form of godliness. The appearance was, look at how reverent I am. But what were they? They were whited sepulchers, but inside were dead men's bones. And in verse 5, he continues, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. And then in verse 6, he tells the consequences of what these kind of characters did. And Timothy has this to deal with. He said, they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he identifies some people by name that were doing these kind of things. You find that interesting? So yes, there's two sides to this equation. It's not a matter of just checking off the boxes. The church at Ephesus had checked off several good boxes, and by most standards, they would be considered a sound church, but they had left their first love. So what do we do with the admonition? Well, you either change or I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. You might appear to be sound. You might hold a form of godliness. Now, the church at Ephesus and those of us here, what kind of attitude do we have toward that kind of rebuke? That's the point. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We need to prepare ourselves to receive that kind of admonition. And it's a very serious one. We might lose our identity. Now, one of the things that I want to note just here is that as severe as we might note this problem to be, it's not without a cure. They could fix this, and they must fix this. You know, sometimes we look at a problem that is this involved. You've left your first love. You're checking off boxes, Daphne, and I like that expression, as we use that expression. But your attitude is not right. Your heart is not where it needs to be. Well, that can be fixed. How do we do that? William Ramsey, in his book, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia, said, surely in a milder denunciation, we may see a proof that the evil in Ephesus was curable, but the cooling of the first Ephesian enthusiasm was a failing that lies in human nature. Now, I might talk with you about that. I don't know that I'd agree with that statement. Certainly that wording of the statement. He said the failing can be corrected. This is the point that I want to look at. The failing can be corrected. The enthusiasm may be revived. Now that's true. We can do that. But how do we do that? Well, that's what the writer is addressing to them. They had to repent. How do we do that? Well, he said, you have left your first love. What do you do about it? Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. You remember what it was like when you first had the light bulb moment? You understood some things that you didn't previously understand. You understood what it was like to be lost and now what it is to be saved. our memories. That's so important. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we often equate that whole chapter with the prodigal son. The prodigal son is just used to illustrate a point. In fact, he's not the main character in what we sometimes think of as the story of the prodigal son. The one that's illustrating the point is the other brother, the elder brother in that analogy. But what we want to note in reference to the prodigal son, the man, the young man who came to his father and said, "Father, give me the portion of my substance that falleth me or to me," and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted it wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. Now I want you to look at that. It wasn't the pig pen, as we often reflect upon the prodigal son. It wasn't the pig pen that made this young man wake up. It was his memory of what he had at home. Do we see that? He remembered what he had at home, and how that even at home, the hired servants had bread enough and to spare. He remembered what he had. Brother Harkrider made this comment that the lever of repentance is memory. I believe that's so. Those of us who have perhaps engaged in a wild, woolly life in times gone by, and we've become Christians, we know what forgiveness is. We know what that means. And if we stray, that memory of what it is like to be forgiven ought to be something that causes us to want to return. Remember where you were. Remember what you had. And that's what the writer is calling upon these in Ephesus to do. Now, this prodigal son that we've noted in Luke chapter 15, when he came to himself and he remembered what it was like at home, the text then tells us that he came to a decision. "I will arise and I will go to my father, and I'll tell him what I've done, how that I've sinned against God, and how I've sinned against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants." Notice he doesn't even want to be restored to his position of son again. He knows what the hired servants had. And so that's his desire. Make me as one of the hired servants. He's changed his mind, but I want to call to your attention especially that he arose and went to his father. Simply remembering how it was, simply changing our mind, that doesn't complete the operation. We must repent and do the first works. Do the things that we used to do when we were motivated by zeal and love and enthusiasm. So here are the three R's, as you might refer to them. Remember, repent, and return. You see, the problem in Ephesus was curable, wasn't it? Here is a church problem. And we say, well, it's curable, all right. Though this letter is addressed to the church as a whole, these attitudes had become prevalent in the minds of the individual members. Now, how are you going to change the thinking of a church? You're going to change the thinking of the individual members. Do we see that? You remember, you repent, and you return. You can fix this, and that's how you fix this. Now, in verse 7, we noted, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We prepare our minds to receive that kind of admonition. And then, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You know, that expression, "to him that overcometh," is repeated over and over and over in these seven letters. to him that overcometh. It indicates that one can overcome. The problems that are addressed in these churches, they can be overcome. The candlestick does not have to be removed. And then the Lord said, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we know where the paradise of God was when we turn back into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, and we read about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation 22, we can read about the tree of life in the paradise of God. Here is indicated eternal life, victory, and that becomes the underlying dominant theme throughout the book of Revelation. And that's what we're going to emphasize as we pursue our study. I know that some of you would say 5 minutes. That's just what I was going to say. But frankly, I'm going to stop right there because we're right here within the scope of talking about the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna, we might go ahead and just read that to introduce it and note that here is a church that nothing bad is said about it. To read the text, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There are a number of things, though there is no rebuke of this good church in these few verses, but yet there are a number of things that are to be said about them. Now, I've arranged my charts to talk about the church at Smyrna in a little bit of an organized fashion. I simply want to note this in the remaining minute or two that we have. The one who is the writer, or I should say the author, John is the writer, he's penning it, but it came from the Lord. These things saith he, the first and the last, who was dead and is alive again. Well, we've noted that in chapter 1, verse 18, as they're the source of this material, the writer said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I had the keys of death and of Hades. The source of this material, though John penned it, the source of it is from the Lord. And we see that addressed to the church in Smyrna. Another expression that occurs over and over, I know thy works. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. I know the blasphemy of them that are Jews, or say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And then we see them being commended on several notes in verse 9 as it continues. And then in verses 10 and 11, the same pattern. Here's what's going to happen if you overcome. Be faithful, even if it means your death, and I will give to you the crown of life. As we often do, I'm not going to close this study without extending to you the encouragement. There may be some who are listening to us in our study this evening who might desire to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. Chris and I have talked extensively about this, and even though we're using Zoom, you know how to contact us. And if it's your desire to obey the gospel, we'll be happy to meet you at a place of your convenience. And you may confess your faith, have repented of your sin. We'd be happy to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. The Lord will do the adding. He'll add you to his church. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you would like to correct things that are wrong in your life. Have brethren to pray with you, pray for you. We're available to do that at your convenience. What I want you to see, either one of those, understand the urgency of it. The church at Ephesus didn't have forever to make up their mind, and neither do we. We don't know when the last day will be. We don't know when that will come. And so we have now. And so see the urgency of that.